It is a genuine pleasure to be back again with you this evening. Thank you again for the privilege of serving in this capacity and for sharing with you some good things from the Word of God. Our theme tonight, as you can see before you, is the same as it's been all week: Christians facing a corrupting culture. And we want to focus in this evening on what the culture is doing to marriage. Thank you for joining us this evening, and especially if you're visiting with us, we hope it'll be the desire of your heart this evening to open the Bible with us together. I try to encourage everyone to take your own Bible, and if you don't have your own tonight, then look for one right there on the pew in front of you, and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. That'll be our beginning place this evening. This is the theme passage for the week, because it speaks to Christians who are in the corrupting culture, as you and I are today. Verse 14 says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." And so that passage urges us today, as it was then in that first century, to shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation, to be careful to keep ourselves hanging on to the word of life in the midst of all of this, because the world would take that away from us and would tell us it's not something worth listening to. So there's always an answer, no matter how corrupt the culture gets, for us to stay true to what God wants. That's our theme. So tonight I want to talk about our culture's attack on marriage. And certainly anybody that's lived any length of time has seen things change dramatically in our culture, have you not? As I have. As we see our culture saying marriage is quite different from what God has said it is. So I want to remind you first of two passages of Scripture. We're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and remind you what God says about marriage. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." So, in God's plan, marriage is undefiled. Marriage is what God wants. But the other side is going to be condemned. God will judge adulterers and fornicators. People don't want to hear that in America in the 21st century. But it's still what God says. Now turn with me to Matthew 19. And let's listen to our Lord Jesus as he speaks to the question of marriage as God designed it. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. "In that age, as in our age, there have been many changes to marriage, and people were saying and teaching things God didn't say. So the Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Now, beloved, that is not difficult to understand. From the beginning, our God created man and woman. And it was his design that one man and one woman be married for life, and that they honor one another in that relationship as God intended. That is not difficult to understand. But everything about that has been changed at some time in the world, and in particular today in our society. And notice that he said, "What God has joined together, let not man separate."
That's God's intent. So I want to ask this evening, if I may, just as a reminder that God's way still works in the 21st century. I want to ask in this audience, how many of you are here this evening who have been married a certain length of time? So let me just ask you, and then you can raise your hands if you would. Now, I'm speaking now of folks who have been married or are still married. So those of you who've lost your spouses, you can raise your hands too. You either have been married or you are married for this many years. All right, let's start with this. How many of you in this audience have been married or are married 30 years or more? Raise your hand. Okay, I want you to look around, everybody. That's a lot of folks. God bless you. How many of you have been married 40 years or more? Okay. How many of you have been married 50 years or more? And I'm raising my hand on purpose here. All right, that's wonderful. Anybody have 60 years or more in this audience? Look over here. God bless you. Well, I will tell you, young people, if you talk to any of these folks who've been married 40, 50, and 60 years, they will tell you that in order to be successful in a marriage that long, there was a lot of work put into it. A lot of effort, a lot of determination, a lot of love. But what that illustrates is God's method, what he intended, still works in the 21st century. And don't you ever forget it. Youngsters in this audience, don't you listen to what the world tells you, that the way God's marriage is established is old-fashioned and it doesn't work and it's outdated. No, that's exactly wrong. Nothing has changed about what God said. But now I want to share with you some sad things about our culture. The fact is, the percentage of divorces compared to marriages has changed dramatically, even in the last 30 years and 40 years. So in the 1960s, the relationship of divorce to marriage was 16%. In the 1980s, it had risen to 50%. Things changed in our society in the United States of America. In the 1990s, it had dropped to 45%, and some people were rejoicing because the divorce rate had dropped. But the problem with that is, a lot of people were just living together and not getting married at all. So it wasn't that things were getting better. And in the 2000s, it's back up to 49%, so almost half of the marriages, relatively speaking, ended in divorce. That's not what God intended, beloved. He intended 60-year marriages that lasted. Here's another sad statistic. The percentage of children who had to witness divorce. Divorce is one of the most destructive and damaging things that can happen as a marriage falls apart. It's not what God intended. And children that have to go through that suffer great harm. In the 1960s, it was 25% of the children who had to witness divorce. In the 1980s, it was 40%. In the 90s, it was 40%. In the 2000s, it was up to 50% of children had to witness divorce in their families. It's dramatic. Those kinds of differences have caused a great destructive force in our culture. And as if to add a layer of horrendous change on top of that, I'm going to now quote to you from a speech given by a messianic Jewish rabbi named Jonathan Cahn. I'm sharing this with you because it's one of the most dramatic speeches I've ever read. And it was read at a most dramatic time. I wish I had time to read all of it to you. If you have the chance, you should go online and look it up and actually see the man giving this speech. I'm giving it to you in part to illustrate what's happened in our culture. On April the 30th, 1789, our first president, George Washington, was readying himself to deliver his first inaugural address. In George Washington's first address on April the 30th, 1789, he gave a prophetic warning.
I quote, "The propitious smiles of heaven may never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order which heaven itself has established." Don't you love it that our president said such a thing as that? If America should ever turn away from God and his ways, if it should ever disregard his eternal rules of order and right, then his blessings, the smiles of heaven, would be removed from the land. Anybody that's a Bible student knows that you look throughout the scriptures, and when people of God turned away from his eternal principles, destruction followed. The smiles of heaven were removed. Rabbi Kahn says, "Now we gather in this city, named after the one who gave us that prophetic warning, Washington, D.C. And yesterday, April the 28th, 2015, in this city, in the building that sits across from this hill, the justices of the Supreme Court took up their places on the bench to decide whether America should strike down the biblical and historic definition of marriage. The very fact that such an event should take place is itself a sign that this is the America about which Washington warned, that it is here. We have become a civilization of spiritual schizophrenics, a nation at war against its own foundations. The Supreme Court opens its session with words, 'God save the U.S. and this honorable court.'" Did you know that? Every time the Supreme Court meets, that's what's said. "But if this honorable court should overrule the word of God and strike down eternal rules of order and right that heaven itself has ordained, how then will God save it? Supreme Court justices, can you judge the ways of God? Can you, with man-made verdicts, overrule the eternal laws of God? There is another court. There is another judge. And before him, all men and all judges will give account. If a nation's high court should pass judgment on the Almighty, should you then be surprised if the Almighty should pass judgment on that court and on that nation?" Now I'm skipping. I wish I could read you all of this because it cuts to the very heart. Tonight, America stands at the crossroads. As Elijah came to the summit of Mount Carmel to make a declaration, we have come this night to the Capitol Hill to declare that our God is not Baal. Our God is not Molech. Our God is not government. Our God is not money. Our God is not power, not pleasure, not political correctness, or any other man-made thing. We've come to this hill to declare that there is only one God, and that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of Israel and of all nations. He alone is the rock on which this nation has come into existence. And from this high place, we make this declaration. We will not bow down our knees to Baal. We will not bow down our knees to the political correctness of our age. We will not bow down our knees to immorality that is as shifting as the sand in the wind. We will not bow down our knees to the laws and presence of rebellion and the sacred cows of moral apostasy. We will not bow down our knees to the idols of men. We will not bow down to Baal. We will bow down our knees to the only Lord our God, come what may. We will have no other gods before him. For some trust in chariots, some trust in princes, some trust in supreme courts, some trust in the White House, some trust in governments, some trust in Wall Street, some trust in powers, and some trust in idols, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. In the name that is above all names, above all kings, above all powers, we will trust in the only name given among men by which we must be saved. We will trust in the name of Yeshua Amaziah, Jesus the Messiah, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the judge of all judges, the light of the world, the glory of Israel, the foundation stone on which this nation came into existence, and the only answer, the only chance, the only hope that America has that it might once again shine with the light of the fire of the presence of the glory of the living God and not go to hell. And on June 26, 2015, those nine black-robed justices voted 5-4 in the case of Obergefell versus Hodges to change the definition of marriage that has been God's immutable law since the beginning. And in the face of God Himself, and I say amen to what was said that night, we stand on the precipice of judgment if we dare to change the eternal principles of the God of heaven. Some people will call what I've just said hate speech, because the ruling was that it is now the rule of America that two men, two women can be married just as one man and one woman can be married. It is only, beloved, to change the most fundamental eternal principle that God has ever made. It's the first relationship he established. And in all societies of mankind throughout the centuries, that marriage has been recognized. And now, this country has joined many others across this United States, pardon me, and across this world, who have proclaimed, and we can now change that. Yes, beloved, we live in a corrupting culture. There's nothing new about homosexuality, but there are some things new about the way we're now handling it and now proclaiming that we know better than the God of heaven. It does not portend good things for the United States of America. But I'm here to proclaim this evening that God's view of marriage, divorce, and remarriage has not changed. The scriptures still say exactly the same thing they said when they were first penned. And so I'm going to give you a brief reminder of what God says about divorce, marriage, and remarriage in the New Testament. Let's turn briefly to Romans, the 7th chapter, and verses 1 through 4. It is not my intent this evening to give an exhaustive study of this subject, and it deserves more attention than I will be able to give it. Verse 1 says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God." Romans 7, verses 1 through 4 teaches that you are married for life, and that if you marry somebody else while you're married for life, you're called an adulteress. That's the general principle. These four passages from the Gospels we're not going to take the time to turn to. I'm going to summarize them for you in just a moment. But Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 16 all teach the same basic fundamental principle. And here's what it looks like. The general law taught by Christ is that divorced people who remarry commit adultery. and that people who married divorced people commit adultery. That was never God's plan. His plan was for people to stay married for life. So people who divorced and remarried were considered committing adultery. That's the general rule. I believe God has granted one exception to that, as taught by Jesus Christ in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. And that is a person who puts away a spouse for the cause of sexual immorality and remarries does not commit adultery. I don't know of another exception to that in the law of Jesus Christ. I don't believe that has changed. God's intent was for man and woman to be married for life. He gives one cause for divorce which will allow you to remarry, and that's when you put away your spouse for the cause of sexual immorality. Even then, it's not required of you to put away your spouse if you can make enough in your heart to repent, turn back to one another, and make your marriage right. That has not changed, beloved. I don't care what the Supreme Court says or what any other rules of men say. God's rules about marriage remain the same. And what I'd like to do for the rest of our time tonight is to turn our attention to how, in the midst of a corrupting culture, we can still do what God wants. So I want to end this lesson, and the end is going to take a little while. So if you think I'm almost finished, I'm not. But I'm turning the direction now to how can we as Christians live in a corrupting culture and demonstrate to the world that God's way still works. That's what this lesson's about. So let's start with husbands. It's a good place to start. We men need all the help we can get. And I'm speaking about myself. So I like to start with that. And let's talk about husbands, because God has a design for husbands in the family. And if husbands will follow love's lead as God designs, it doesn't matter what our culture has done. We can still be successful in the family and in a marriage as God intends. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Would you please? This beautiful passage that describes the commitment that Christ made to his bride. Verse 25 beginning, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Now let's examine that for just a minute together. He wants to present himself, the church, as a glorious church. That's what Christ did for his bride. He wanted her to be absolutely beautiful, glorious, to be presented before God as such, holy and without blemish. And his entire thought in what he did was for her and for her benefit, for her to be lifted up. That's our perfect example in Jesus Christ. He wanted her to be presented as a glorious church. The perfect illustration for a husband is Jesus Christ. So would you keep your finger there in Ephesians and go to Philippians 2 for just a moment and be reminded in verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I ask you, husbands, do you think there is any woman on the face of the earth to whom you could be married who would not love you and appreciate you and know exactly where their place was, if they knew in the depths of their being that you would die for them, you would give your life in their place, that your love for them was so deep that you would sacrifice to the ultimate, that's exactly what Jesus did for his bride. That's the ultimate example for a husband. And then let's look back at Ephesians 5 at the expression in verse 29. I love this expression. A husband like Christ will nourish his bride and cherish her. So let's talk about those two words for just a moment. Nourish means to provide for, to feed, supply the needs, promote the health and strength. It means bountiful and overflowing provision for his wife. Christ did that for his church. He provided everything his bride needed and gave willingly of himself to make that happen. So should a husband for his wife. And then the second word, cherish, means to soften by heat. And I want you to look at a passage that describes that beautifully. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 7 and 8. It says, but we were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become so dear to us. And so the apostle says about their relationship to the church at Thessalonica, we were like a nursing mother in that we cherished you. One of the most beautiful pictures you can imagine is of a mother nursing that child and cherishing it and holding it to her and giving it all that it needs of her attention. And may I just pause there a moment and say, I hope you ladies have not lost the desire to encourage others to nurse their children and give them that kind of nourishment and provision for them from the time they're the littlest. There's nothing that's more comforting and engulfing for a little baby. It's the same word God used for a husband and his wife. She needs to be cherished, husbands. That means she needs to know she's the most precious thing to you that God has presented you. And if you were to do that, you'll soften her by the warmth that you give her. He warms her and is warmed by the very thought of her. That's the kind of relationship God intends for a husband and wife. Now I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter 3. This passage, too, has much to tell us, husbands, in terms of how we can defeat this old world that's trying to tell us marriage doesn't work. Oh, my, if we will do marriage the way God intends, it not only is something you can live together for 50 and 60 years, it's something that becomes more blessed the longer you live together. 1 Peter 3. I'm going to start with verse 7. That's the one that speaks to the husbands. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now let's examine that just a minute. We're to dwell with her with understanding. And let me say, first of all, did you know, husbands, there's no comparable statement like that to the wife? We're the ones instructed to dwell with our wives according to understanding. Now, you can take that two ways. One way would be she's harder to understand. And I would say, amen. Would you? I like to tell my Marilyn, I've been married to 5 different women in the same body. Because our wives go through a lot of changes, dramatic changes. I mean, just think about it. Every month she goes through changes we don't have to put up with. And then she bears a child. Think of the dramatic changes that take place in a woman's body for that.
And then she goes through the change of life, as they call it, in a more dramatic way.
I didn't think men ever had hot flashes, but I've started having them, and I don't like it. But it certainly has made me more understanding. But the fact is, we have greater challenge, I think, to understand our wives. I think most every man would say amen to that. So that's one way to look at it. The other way to look at it is, we're kind of dumb, and we need help. It's harder for us. We are challenged. And I can tell you that one of the things I think I've learned, and I think Marilyn would support me in this, is I've tried to learn to let her help me when I don't see things. Like, it just goes like this. Where are you? And one of the challenges for husbands is to bring your wife into your life and let her help you with the strengths God's given her that you don't have. And if you think you haven't, you're dumber than I thought. Because the fact is, she's got an antenna everywhere, in all directions. And she picks up stuff you never in this world pick up. So let her help you. Dwell with her with understanding. And then he says, you give her honor as the weaker vessel. And I think that passage has been misunderstood a lot. What does that mean, as the weaker vessel, give her honor? Well, for one thing, it means you can beat her up, generally speaking. My wife thought when we got married she could take me down in a wrestling match. She learned different. She really did think she could whoop me. But she couldn't. So I think that's part of it. But I think that doesn't touch top side or bottom of what the Lord's trying to tell us here. So, I asked Brother Dick to bring me some visual aids. So I'm going to share something with you here that I hope will illustrate this point. So you see this thing right here? That's one of these old mason jars. Everybody knows about these. Well, one thing about mason jars is they're tough, aren't they? Thick-walled glass. I mean, you can do lots of things to this and not hurt it. Like, nothing happened to that thing. I've thrown mason jars a lot. And I haven't broken one yet. And I think some husbands think of their wives like the mason jars. And I will tell you, she's not like that. She's more like this. A precious vase that is worth something, that is valuable, that you put up on a shelf and take good care of it and don't let anybody mess with it. So you set it over here very carefully, and I promised them I would take really good care of that and not throwing it anywhere. And would you? A fine vase or goblet made out of crystal that's worth a lot? No, what do you do with something like that, men? You treasure it. You set it aside. It's valuable. Isn't that exactly what he said in this passage? If you think of your wife as a mason jar, that's not good. But if you think of her as a treasure, as the weaker vessel, folks, it is easier to break your wife. She's more fragile and breakable than you are. You have the power to break her. God forbid that you'd ever even think of such a thing. No, you treasure her. You set her up as something special. And if we will do that, we will respect and adore her and prize her for her value. And then our prayers will not be hindered. And there are all kinds of ways to violate that principle. You don't have to hit on her to do that. You can just be ugly. Give her the silent treatment. And disrespect her. But on the other side, if you will cherish her, and as this passage so clearly says, give her honor as the weaker vessel as being heirs together of the grace of life, God will lift you up and exalt you. And you'll have a marriage relationship like God intended from the beginning, because godly husbands can overcome our corrupting culture no matter how bad it gets. And that's what God wants. Have you thought about this? In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, God chose to use the marriage relationship as an illustration of God, Christ, and His church. So when we live out before men the relationship in a marriage that God intends, we're really presenting to the world how God's church is. Is that amazing? We're giving testimony to the God of heaven's plan. And this old world needs it in the worst way.
But wives also need to follow God's lead. Let's go to Ephesians 5 again, would you?
Verse 22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Please note what I have on the screen. Faithful wives voluntarily submit to their husbands. It's voluntary. You're not required to marry. But if you choose to marry, wives, you are voluntarily submitting to the leadership of your husbands. This passage says that you are to submit to them and be subject to them in everything as the church is to Jesus Christ. Now you talk about a statement that's out of step with our modern culture. I like to illustrate it this way. I did a wedding some years ago in which I used this passage and several others in the New Testament, like Titus chapter 2, which speaks of obedience to your husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And I was standing at the outside of the building on the way out as people were coming out from the wedding. And I had two ladies who were dressed in rather modern apparel come by and say to me, "Preacher, what century are you from?" They said, "Even the Catholic Church has gotten rid of all that obey stuff. So where do you come from? You're medieval." And my answer to them was, "Well, God bless you, but God hasn't changed what He said. I only read what the Scripture said. And if you want your marriage to work like it should, then we need to follow God's principles all the way. And God still says that." So wives are to be submissive. In fact, I'll have to tell you, the passages that deal with marriage and the wife's part of the relationship have a great emphasis on submission and subjection. Let's go to 1 Peter 3, the passage we were just listening to for the husband. And let me notice something with you. For the husband, there's one verse. For the wife, there's six. You want to make something out of that? I'm not going to make anything out of that. But there are six verses here for the wife. "Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your beauty be the outward adorning of arranging the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on of fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Now I want to stress this to you, ladies. This says a gentle and quiet spirit.
is the precious in the sight of God. So here's my challenge to you. I want you to search the Bible and find every instance where God says something is precious to him. And I will tell you, you won't find very many. But here's one thing that's precious to God. It's a gentle and quiet spirit in a wife. Now, how does that compare to this? I'm going to have my rights! I need to say that in a women's voice. I'm going to have my rights! That's the spirit of this age. Anything he can do, I can do it better. And anything a girl wants to do, she ought to be able to do just like any man. That's the spirit of our age. It's not the spirit of the New Testament. So girls, listen to me. Please don't change in your thinking what God has said. A gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of God. Submissive, obedient. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now I want you to turn to Philippians 2 one more time. Had you thought about this, ladies? That Jesus Christ is also your perfect example? Even though he's a man? Had you thought about this? That Jesus the Christ submitted himself voluntarily to his Father and obeyed his Father. He did that voluntarily. And how far did he go with that? He was completely submissive to the Father in heaven. He said, I didn't come to do my will, but the will of my Father. And he humbled himself to the point of death on behalf of us in obedience to the Father. So he's your perfect example of voluntary submission. Please look to Jesus as your example as well, because he is. He's the perfect example for a husband and for a wife. Voluntary submission includes obedience, as I've said, from Titus chapter 2. And he says the reason is the word of God should not be blasphemed. Now, I cannot imagine that everybody in this room is not thinking, you talking that absolutely? And I would say to you, no, there are exceptions. Acts the 5th chapter, verse 29. When a ruling authority tells you to violate God's law, you don't obey. Acts the 5th chapter, verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered, hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. They had just been instructed by those who were in authority over them in government to stop teaching in the name of Jesus. And their answer was, we must obey God rather than man. And no, wives, you are not to obey your husbands if they demand of you to violate what God says. No, you don't obey that. You obey God. But you do so with a submission of a gentle and quiet spirit, not in a rebellious, ugly attitude. And I want to add this word. Matthew, the 18th chapter, speaks of being offended by a brother. And maybe you haven't thought about this, but I'd ask you to. In verse 15, it says, if brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he hears you, you have gained your brother. Wives, you do not have to submit to abuse from your husband
If you cannot get that resolved between you and him, as verse 15 describes, then verse 16 says, if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. I'm sad to say that even in homes of Christians, there are some men who are abusing their wives in a whole host of ways. You do not have to submit to that. You take charge of that in the sense that you follow God's instructions. And if you cannot get that resolved between you two, you take somebody with you. You're fortunate in this church to have elders who are helping shepherd this flock. Let them help you. You should not put up with your wife, a wife being beaten by her husband or abused in other ways that are totally ungodly. And the passage says next, if he refuses to hear them, you tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, there are avenues to take to help resolve abuse that are open to wives as well. A faithful wife serves her husband as his helper, Matthew the 20th chapter says. A servant, a helper. Proverbs the 31st chapter describes a wife as one in whom he can safely trust and one whom his heart rests because he knows she will never do him wrong. His heart safely trusts in her. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. And might I add, there is nothing to match the power of a woman's life in a family. I give you four illustrations. Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Jezebel, the wife of Ahab. I have that in different color on purpose. Priscilla, the wife of Aquila. What a powerful force for good. And the wives of Solomon, corrupted the wisest man ever lived. Are women in a home powerful? They only change the whole world. And may I pause right here for a moment to say, in our modern world, for you as wives to be privileged and for you as husbands to provide such a privilege, for a wife to be at home with the children and have the magnificent influence that she has upon those children and upon you and your house, is one of the greatest blessings you can give to your family. I understand circumstances alter that in some cases, but if there's anything you can do to sacrifice, to give up stuff, to allow the woman to have the powerful influence for good she can have in the home to the greatest level possible. I think in our age, some women have the notion, I want to go back to work so I can get a little rest. And there's probably a lot of truth to that. But if you'll pause and allow me for just a moment to say that in our house, with our four children, the powerful influence of my sweetheart up in that household with those children, there's no price to put on it. And whatever they've turned out to be, it is in great measure because of the influence of my sweetheart in our house. Husbands, I hope you can provide that for your wife so that as much as possible she can be at home and be that kind of influence. But I'll tell you, it's hard work. And it's dedication. And it's determination. And it's, I'm going to see to it that those children have something about God in their day every single day. No matter how tired I am, there's going to be something about God that's placed in those little minds every single day. Because you see, godly wives can overcome any corrupting culture. If godly wives are functioning the way God wants, I don't care what the culture is. that family will have learned about God and His ways to the depths of their being. Because marriage, in God's design, overcomes any corrupting culture. So that's the positive message. I don't care if our government has completely changed what marriage is. You can still stand up and stand for the principles of God, live by them, and make a difference in this world. And I pray that'll be the case for every single one in this audience. And as I look around, I see lots of grandmamas and granddaddies. God bless you. Don't forget how powerful your influence is on the next generation as they come along, and what an influence you can have for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's my lesson tonight, and I thank you for your kind and careful attention. I hope we've been inspired, and maybe there's something said that you can carry with you to help you be more what God wants in your own marriage and in your family. And for those of you that don't have a family of your own yet, I'm so excited for you. Can I talk to you just a minute, youngsters? I hope God will bless you to find somebody that cares about the Lord Jesus, with whom you can share your life, and for whom the whole intention is for us to help each other be a better couple, able to do what God wants more effectively than we could alone. And I pray that for every single one of you, if you're not married yet. And may those of us who are give the testimony, as you've done earlier, of 50 and 60 years, that God's way works. All right. We have a tradition. I say that because I don't want us to get it mixed up with God's commands. Our tradition is when we close a service like this, we don't ever want to leave without giving someone the opportunity to obey the gospel. And our tradition is we pick a song and we stand up and we sing. The idea is if we're singing, maybe some will be encouraged to go even further than they might otherwise publicly to say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And having said that, to be willing to submit to baptism for the remission of their sins so they can rise to walk a new life as a Christian. Well, I think that's a wonderful tradition. But please understand, there's plenty of places on earth that don't do that. So I wouldn't want you to be shocked if you were at another assembly sometime and they didn't perform this particular tradition. Because there are plenty of people that have come and obeyed the gospel without an invitation song. In fact, I don't know of a single instance like that in the Bible where they did. But it's a good tradition, not in violation of any principles of God. So we picked a song tonight. Our song leader's ready to lead it. And if you're ready to obey the gospel and confess Jesus, or if you need some other kind of help from this church, won't you come while we stand and as we sing?